Let's look at our text this morning. If you would, turn with me to James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. I want to share with you a message called Wisdom from a Loving Father. Wisdom from a Loving Father. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we tackle a large matter today. Because as we saw last week, you have called us to count it all joy, my brothers. When trials and tribulations come, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, Lord, we turn to your word. And when we turn to your word, we turn to you. And so, Holy Spirit, come and fill our minds and fill our hearts with your word, with our knowing you from it. Because, Lord, we face trials and we face tribulations, and we need to hear from you this morning. And so, Lord, lead us into asking you, asking wisdom, because you are our loving Heavenly Father, and we can come to you to ask. So thank you. Have your way. To your glory and our joy, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Those were the startling words that we peered into last week. In fact, I stated this about such a directive as that. This is what I said about that. Before us is a directive that is dangerous. God gives us a dangerous directive here. It is dangerous because it calls us to do what can only be done if Jesus Christ is our treasure above everything else. Quite simply, Jesus to our lives must be the greatest worth and our highest joy. If this is not gained, the very context of count it all joy, my brothers, when you face these various trials, it can't be understood. Nor, if it is not understood, it cannot be embraced. And these truths must be embraced because the effects of these truths, as we saw last week, they are eternal. Now, please remember the Apostle Peter's words as they give summary to what is happening in the midst of our God-filtered trials and of the eternal effect of trials and tribulations. 1 Peter 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what God's up to, brothers and sisters. That's what he's up to. So last week, when we were together, I asked you to consider a higher joy than just the personal effects of the tested and trialed life, that there's even a higher joy. We get to go to heaven. We get to live with God forever. There's a higher joy, and the higher joy is knowing that the process and final outcome are to the praise of His glorious grace. We may take joy, then, that all that we experience in life, that it's all for God's glory. We can take joy in that. However, as I began to pray about this again, to how to dwell in the next text, I was prompted to be really careful here, because I've encountered Christians, the world, of course, but Christians alike, with struggles in this God-centered talk that I use. So let me develop this matter for a few minutes. But before I do, we want to read the first text, the first verse of our text together again, since this is all about the God in whom we are asking wisdom of. Again, look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And we find in verse 5 that if you lack wisdom, one should ask God for wisdom. Now, before we handle the matter of God-centeredness more thoroughly, as I said we will, and you'll see how this will flow out, we need an answer, what the desire for wisdom here in verse 5, what is it aimed at? What is it ask the Father for wisdom? In what context is this question asked? Because often this question, or this asking, it's extracted from the original context. It is then used as a piece of wisdom literature, and it's like, well, if we need ask God for wisdom for whatever reason, we should ask God. And I want to tell you, that facet is true, but it's not the specific use here. The specific use is much more specific. You see, James has not abruptly changed subjects here. He is talking about the testing of your faith through trials. The topic of verses 1 through 4 that we covered last week has not changed here. He's on topic. And we're going to investigate this more deeply, but it will do well for us to investigate this matter, as I've said, about God-centeredness, as we will more clearly see in our clearer understanding of God-centeredness. Who is this God from whom we are asking wisdom of? About our trials and tribulations. And why is doing all things for His glory commanded? And how must that matter to us? And how must that bring us joy? Now, I know this. I realize that jumping off into a side subject is a risky thing for continuing the ordered and therefore understood flow of a sermon, but I hope this will just dump right in. I know it's risky, but you know what? I really feel checked in this, that I need to develop this so we can go further in our text. First, when I use the terms God-centered or God-centeredness, I mean what the Bible means. That the universe and all of history and its consummation is first about God. That's God-centered. And it is about God in this way. It is to His glory that all this takes place above all things. Not then, making God larger or more glorious than He is, because His gloriousness is infinite. We don't try to magnify Him as in trying to see and display Him in a magnifying glass or a microscope, because that really becomes sick and it's blasphemous, really. Like He's small and He needs to be made large. But when we set out to and enjoy to, and when we do glorify God, we are pointing to bring clarity to His infinite glory. We're pointing to it. You see, we're exhibitors and pointers amongst the dull of the scene of the world. And you know, we're somewhat still dull too on this side of glory. You see, what we want them to see is, oh, please see the stunning, magnificent glory of God. See the stunning, magnificent glory of my God. And you know, as a pastor, as a church plant leader, that's what I want above all things. As a preacher, that's what I seek for. You see, our sin, though, has turned our backs to the true forward gaze of the glory of God. That's what our sin has done. The glory of God that was able to be seen before the fall. And so we're pointers to say, see, see my God. And may I point to the term as I say, my God, because it is a personal term, a term that the world cannot state, and a term that we must understand in this James text. It's a personal term. And a term that points to the glory of His grace, because He made us His own by His grace. But you see, all this God-centeredness, some people stumble over this. And some in the church are still stumbling. Here are the stumbling blocks of God-centeredness. These are the stumbling blocks. First, we may struggle to find ourselves in God-centeredness. We may struggle, especially in the me-centered world, in the me-centered and man-centered theologies of the contemporary church. Meaning this. Jesus fixes me in my life, brings success and ease, no bumps. And that's wholly untrue. Because first, it's not about me, it's about Him. So we may struggle that in so many things. You know what? And I'm gonna have some quipping remarks about prosperity preachers here. But here's the thing. What we need to be aware of is the facets and the inroads into the American church all over that are embraced, that are nuanced prosperity theologies. So here's another way that we stumble in their stumbling blocks of God-centeredness. Second, C.S. Lewis struggled with this stumbling block before he was a Christian. Listen to this description of his struggle from John Piper's book, Desiring God. Lewis says that as he was beginning to believe in God, a great stumbling block was the presence of demands scattered throughout the Psalms that he should praise God. He did not see the point in all this. Besides, it seemed to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. That's what Lewis shared in his book on the Psalms, before he was converted. Now, when we look at God's demands to praise Him, worship Him, glorify Him, we could just stop there and we can simply say, well, God is God, He can demand. Which is, I am afraid, the way that many children learn about their Heavenly Father and many adult believers as well. God commands it, do it. But what could cause us, not because of the commands of God's word, but because of knowing God, to have even our self-interest drive us to the enjoyment of God above all things? What could cause us? Think about it. Our self-interest that our life is, I want to glorify God, and that's my greatest joy. What drives us to that type of life? Because really, that's the Christian's life. I think C.S. Lewis describes what happens to cause this. This is what Lewis says. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise is not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. You see this fruit of joy that we talked much about last week? God desires to form and grow this in His children. This joy and this delight in God, it is a formed fruit of the Holy Spirit. So our delight in God and our desire for that is a consummation. It's the end in that. And it ends in fruit. God glorifying fruit. You see, this is what we were made for. To find joy and delight and praise in God. That's our chief end. That's what the Westminster Confession says. That's the chief end of man. But, how do I find this knowing of God and this joy in living for His glory? This is what we're aiming at right now. How do I find it? How do I find this knowing of this God and this joy in living for His glory in this God whom through the Scriptures, through the whole display of the Scriptures, and in the words of the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, is this God is passionate for His own glory. Passionate for it. And I know there's many, and I know in my encounters as a pastor, they say, where am I in all this? Tell me, where am I in all of this? Tell me. And in the midst of every struggle, when God commands us to take joy and to see Him and His glory for our greatest desire, they want to know, where am I in all of this? You see, and I want to tell you, God's passion for His glory and our calling to glorify Him and our pursuit of joy, all of that stuff of the Christian life, they don't collide. They are really God's love for us. Listen to this summary from the book of God's passion for His glory. Listen to this carefully. This is the essence of our life, the essence of God's love for us. The love of God for sinners is not His making much of them, okay? Takes it off a man. God's love for us isn't really about making much of us, but His graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of Him. See, do you see how that turns modern contemporary Christian on its head often? Let me say that again. The essence of God's love for you, the love of God for sinners, is not His making much of them, but His graciously freeing and empowering them to enjoy making much of Him, God. What a purpose. So do you see? What other good gift or benefit could God give us in love? He can only give Him Himself alone. So how does God love and delight in you when He is Himself God-centered above all things? And He calls you to glorify Him. And remember, I want all this to flood into our text. This is the risky business of having a side issue. But I want us to get this view of our God before we know who we're coming to ask wisdom of. So, God's delight, His love for us then, remember, is found in causing His children to delight in Him. Or say it another way. The God of the universe, the sovereign over world history, gives Himself to us. And He did that when He caused us to be born again. How can that not boggle our minds, fire our hearts, and delight us? He gives His all-glorious self to us. Then He gives us this church. He gives us the only true worth. He gives us what could only give us true eternal satisfaction and joy. Again, He gives us Himself. That's why He can call us to glorify Him. And do we realize He gives Himself to us in great and unfathomable cost? The cost of giving Himself to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that He paid. Now, this is the Father that we are to come to.
This is the Father that we are to come to according to this text. God the Father, who gives himself to us and is in this giving right now through grace, giving himself to us to ask wisdom of our trials. That is the God we come to. Now, let that dump in. Consider now verse number 5. We're invited to ask for wisdom. In this text, this asking applies to our trials. We need wisdom to understand how we can simply at times count it all joy in the midst of our present trials. Do you need wisdom to understand how the banner of God's love is over his sovereignty in your trial, what we talked about last week? Perhaps you need wisdom to see if the trial you are in is a product of your own sin. And then to check within that trial, how should I understand God's discipline, his love to me? And go one step further, how could I even understand that church discipline then is love to me? I hope that we can see, though, this is not put up, shut up, just endure this as a good soldier. You're a good soldier, just endure this, child. This isn't it at all. Our Heavenly Father is asking us, inviting us to ask him to build our faith and know his love for and care for us. That's what this is about. Do we realize he gives himself to us in that way? And often I don't think we see that. We must understand our Heavenly Father is not a cold, frugal, angry Father. No, he has lavished his children with grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, I love this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Which he, I love this word, I hope you're experiencing it. If not, fight to experience it, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You see, nor is he a heavenly Father who is ready to withhold himself from you. He's not a heavenly Father who is ready to withhold himself from you because of your lack of positive confession or because you have not mustered up enough and claimed enough faith. That's not our Heavenly Father. No. He invites you to ask for wisdom so that your faith may be helped. He bids you just come and ask, son, daughter. But sadly, especially in our land, and the sad thing is you hear it as every church springs up in Africa, something is on its tail. To rip away or to infiltrate with bad theology, bad knowing of God. Sadly, it is the prosperity preachers that have maligned our Father's invitation to us right here in this text. They have turned our Heavenly Father into a genie, but even further than that, they have turned him into a capricious genie where you don't know which way he's going to act because we haven't come to him exactly in the right words or formula. You see, our children were not held to speak a perfect formula of confession, and we'll see this. But you see, these charlatans and heretics do not know the lavishness of our Father's grace. They do not know that our Heavenly Father gives himself to us because they desire other things than him. You see, brothers and sisters, in our lives, desire God, not other things. And notice what we are promised. This is what we're promised. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So what is meant by who gives generously to all? That is, our Heavenly Father will give us in huge, grace-filled, perseverance-fueling portions, wisdom for faith and continued joy. You will receive without reproach. That is, God will not shame you or rebuke you for asking for wisdom to understand your trials. He won't shame you. He won't reject you. Have you ever had your child say, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm scared"? Or perhaps you've held your broken, sobbing child. You see, our Heavenly Father holds our lives the same way. Notice the words, and it will be given him. And it will be given him, those that ask for wisdom. This is a promise from your Heavenly Father. He will give us wisdom for our perseverance in him. I want to tell you this morning that when you come asking in need, asking for wisdom is part of the fight of faith. It's not a lack of faith. Asking glorifies God as we submit ourselves in obedience and in trust, needing wisdom for further perseverance. God, I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Give me insight. That's faith. I love how John Calvin speaks about our need to know God's love and its wisdom in our trials. He says, if this is doctrine, meaning knowing the fruit of joy in our trials, if this is doctrine, if this doctrine is higher than that what your minds can reach, ask of the Lord to illuminate you by his Spirit. For as this consolation alone is sufficient to mitigate all the bitterness of evils. He's just saying, man, let God show you. Let him shine light on what's going on here. Now further, he says this, since we see that the Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us provided we ask, let us therefore learn, whenever he commands anything, to ask of him the power to perform it. God, I'm not up to this. You know what? I pace Madison. And I say, God, without you, I'm not up to this church planting business. We can ask him. He invites us. And in our asking, we must turn to God's word. Because you know what? God's word is the first source of knowing him, brothers and sisters. The first source of knowing our Heavenly Father. And I encourage you, do this in your encounters with God's Word. Do this now. Because when we get in God's Word and we get into a text by James, this is what I used to tell my people when I pastored in northern Wisconsin, when they struggle with these deep and complex or difficult and hard portions of God's Word. This is what I used to tell them. I'd say, brothers and sisters, get this into your mind and let your mind sing to your heart. Get it here. And let your mind sing to your heart and think, meditate, and feast on God's word. It is living. Faith will arise. And when you ask, you're asking in and know that you must ask in prayer. Our Heavenly Father will meet you in the knowledge of his word and prayer. And those two should always be coupled together, never neglected one for another. But what about the person who spurns or wavers in God's sovereignty? What about that? What about the person then who spurns God's sovereignty or is wavering in God's sovereignty and the banner of love that flies over his sovereignty? This is the person that's being described in verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 6 through 8. We're going to treat this more as a whole instead of breaking down every word. So when we come to him and ask for wisdom, we should know this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You see, distinctions need to be made here, because some do outrightly spurn God's sovereignty, and they, I don't want it. I don't see it. I don't want it. They reject it. Some choose a trial-free life, pursuing ease and pleasure, and that's what their life is about. However, some, and they are brothers and sisters also, waver in despair. What we must heed are the sober warnings, however, about our condition of acceptance of God's word and the truth in this James text. Notice what's been mentioned about our coming to him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. And this is stated also, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, another distinction. This is another distinction. For the child of God seeking wisdom, this is a warning. Don't go there, what I just read. Don't go there. Fight the fight of faith and fight for your joy in God by asking wisdom. Faith-filled asking. Go there with it. Don't go to verses 6 through 8. And, child of God, if you are wavering in the sea of despair and not believing God's love, cry out. Cry out to your Heavenly Father and cry out to the body of Christ. Hear that? Cry out to your Heavenly Father and cry out to the body of Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, are we all ready to rescue also? Within our own body of believers, are we ready to rescue from despair? And are we ready to suffer with our brothers and sisters as we hear of their sorrow and their hurt? Are we ready? Are we ready to bear that burden? I hope so. But how much better is it if we aid the body of Christ in encouragement towards wisdom, rather than the need of rescue in the raging seas of despair and fallings of rejection? Simply, we desperately need one another, brothers and sisters. We need to be there to encourage in asking wisdom. When we find some in despair, we need to go to the task of rescue. The other distinction, or that is, the other distinct position that is being described here is this. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Think about that. We can become a double-minded person, unstable in all of our ways. There is then no distinct, stable refining of God in this life described. You hear how scary that is? There's no distinction of stable refining work, because it's always to and fro, to and fro, to and fro. It may be this person is not experiencing the salvation of his soul, as 1 Peter 1:9 illustrates. It may be that. Evidently, this person is not God-centered. His mind is fixed upon God when gain is desired. But clearly, his God is not his gain. This person has two minds or two souls. I think this answers the position of the prosperity preacher as well. Now, we need to again consider these two statements and apply them in our lives before I share closing statements. I want to consider two statements again, and they're from both texts. These are the two statements that we need to consider again. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith
with no doubting. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and this, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. And above that all, from last week, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Here is right now every one of our present situation in our lives. This is our present situation in our lives, and this is how this is going to apply. There remains, as we live in the flesh, a part of the natural man. Amen? Do we sense it? We live on the other side of glory. We're not yet glorified yet. We possess the certain hope of glorified bodies and minds in the certain hope of the resurrection. That's before us. Yet, we presently live in a dispensation that qualifies that we live in the flesh, but not for the flesh. The struggle, which is under these statements, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. The struggle under those is we need to live in and ask in faith. There is then, as our text shares, a natural man need for wisdom. And there is a grace-given cry of help me, Lord, or there should be, that's necessary. Yes, we need to operate in faith. There's no doubt about that. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There will always be in this life, brothers and sisters, a tension of the natural man, that is the flesh, and conflicts with faith. We will always struggle with that on this side of glory. Always. That's not bad news. God's ordained that for this time. But here, brothers and sisters, is where we can bridge a theological chasm in the understanding of a life of faith. We need to surely understand, and I know I shared this somewhat before, but we need to surely understand that the asking of and cry for wisdom and the cry, help me, Father, I am in despair, I don't understand, that it comes through faith. And it's God's grace that even avails to you that you can cry out in that way. It's not positive confession we need. It's not hyper faith to say, oh, I'm just gonna drive this thing up. Grace drives you to your knees and says, help me, Father, I need to see. You see, no, a Christian must not ask. I realize this, and we must realize this. A Christian must not ask as in a complaint, but as from faith. Make me see, Lord. I want to see how these trials are loving and for your glory. And then, Lord, show me, teach me. How is this for my joy? That's real, isn't it? If we look in the mirror, isn't that real? See, God's word is true. If you doubt this theology about God's word in your life, ask God for wisdom to fight that. Because if you won't, you'll be tossed about in the stormy sea of life, and it is stormy, in unbelief, and you will be headed towards shipwreck. You see, when we say, no, God, you do not work that way, but God says, I do work that way. What we're really doing is rejecting his love. Let me close with this. Perhaps you've noticed, I don't do this all the time, but I've taken some shots at the contemporary evangelical church, and I've taken some shots at the prosperity preachers.
But I have some reasons for their special mention. In my pastorate, in my former years of lay ministry, I fought against that stuff a lot in my context of ministry throughout the years. You see, I oppose the success and pain-free and ease-driven Christianity of our day, and I hate the prosperity gospel because both of these reject God's banner of love over his sovereignty. That's why they're so distasteful to me. Both attempt to extinguish the refining fires of a holy and loving God. They both attempt to extinguish that. Both of these views rob people from seeing the glory of Christ as the greater glory than any other thing, their sin, their riches, and all their endeavors included. Both of these then rob people of both mortal joy and eternal joy. That's why I make those remarks. So I think, now what can I share with you to both stir you and comfort you before I leave? I can only share my Heavenly Father with you again. And this becomes more personal. We know as humans, there are many ways for trials to come and many, many sufferings. In fact, if Jesus tarries, each one of us will face death. Most of us will suffer. And some of us, we will find that every crutch, everything that we lean on so dearly right now, will be taken from our grasp. Until only Jesus remains. For most, we will be old or older. For some, it seems like they should have lived decades longer. Like our sister Lisa, who I mentioned last week, who at 23 years old went to be with the Lord Jesus as a youth leader in our youth retreat. In the midst of this journey, brothers and sisters, ask for wisdom. Ask to see the glory of Christ. But I'll tell you this. This is where you'll meet the glory of Christ. Most likely you're going to see his glory in his word and in your prayer closet. And you will find Jesus will be enough, brothers and sisters. He will be more than enough. But not all suffering is physical. And this is where it gets a little bit more personal, but I just felt like I need to share this. Not all suffering is physical, and not all leads to death. In fact, there is a silent trial presenting silent sufferings that I need to mention. Throughout the years in lay ministry and now in the vocational ministry, I have become quite aware of another trial. Another suffering. It is often the most trying and painful of life's trials. And it is also the most hidden of the sufferings. You don't know who's carrying it. I noticed this in marriage counseling and in church discipline and through traveling through one of the most painful events of my life, the split and scattering of a thriving small-town church that I pastored. This trial is the trial of relational hurt and strife. It is a trial that you cannot take a painkiller for. Time and prayer and kind words and stubborn love, they're the only medicines. You see, these trials are excruciating because they don't kill the body. Severe suffering through these trials may last decades, and these trials often harm a Christian's perseverance. And there are many that continue to suffer, and I'm sure right in this congregation that is assembled before me are struggling with pain and relational trials. Please hear me. In that pain. ask for wisdom. Our Heavenly Father, I promise you, He'll hear you. I promise you. But how does our Heavenly Father comfort and hear, and how does He make sense of the suffering? What does He do to soothe the pain and the sting of relational sin? What does He do with that? He gives Himself to us, brothers and sisters. He gives Himself to us for repentance, if that need be, or He gives us to us Himself to us as a better satisfaction than any friend or any spouse. You see, He could not meet us with anything else but Himself and still be loving. You know, in both of our children's weddings, I turned to both of the brides and grooms and I charged them with knowing their mate could never be really their treasure. And it seems so odd to say at a wedding. And I also charged them with saying they could never be one another's treasure, and you must not be. Only Jesus can be their treasure. Only Jesus will satisfy, brothers and sisters. Jesus is enough, more than enough, I promise you. So, what then did I learn in the pain of a church split trial? Number one, I learned that preachers must and will practice what they preach. I learned that God's word is true and His wisdom. It never fails in love. I learned that in the deepest of pain, I have grown the most. I learned that I can count it all joy, brothers, concerning the trials I have traveled in the ministry and other bumps and hurts in life. And then I learned this. The fact remains, you talk about God's glory. When a beat-up pastor grows in grace and joy, the pastor gets the joy, and God, He gets the glory. That's what I've learned. And this, there remains one, not one wasted trial. Not one. Thank you for just having me here. This has been a joy to pour out my heart. I'm going to pray. Worship team, come up. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, this is a lot. I know it is. But Lord, I pray, just come and fill our minds and let our minds sing to our heart. Show us, Lord, how we can come to You, Father, and ask for wisdom in whatever we're going through right now. And show us, Lord, how amazing it is that You have called us to glorify You with our lives. Help us to process this huge insight. And Lord, be with River of Life Church in their new pastor, in their new journey. And may Your light break through the darkness in Portage, Wisconsin, and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.